Colossians from the 19th verse on. I don't know that we reached that far, but the brethren are happy to go on with it. We should read to the end of the chapter, perhaps.
Colossians 19th verse.
What was your thought to start with the 19th verse?
Would be somewhat the commencement of the subject that follows on and the verses that follow.
Chapter 10 and verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore a punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance of former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them which draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul.
Expression there, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Teaches us that God will never bring those sins up against one of his own, one who has trusted in Christ as a Savior. So the sin question has been so absolutely and eternally settled in the death of Christ that they'll never come up against the believer again. In other words, we'll never stand before the judgment at the great white throne. Our judgment is all over. It took place at Calvary.
There will be a judgment of works, but that will not involve the question of sin, will it? It'll be for rewards. And I think that if that's clear in the mind, it'll relieve us of any thought or of having to stand before God as to anything we have done, as to our standing. Our standing is perfect. It is all finished in this precious blood that was shed, the work of Christ on the cross. He will reward, though, faithfulness. And for some of us, there will be that which will have to be burned in the fire.
I enjoyed the thought that Brother Abel brought before us last night in the gospel about that boy saying that the sins were in the mind. Well, they're not even in God's mind. He won't remember them against us anymore. They're gone forever. It's hard for us to conceive of that, isn't it? We really can't comprehend it. We can sort of enter into it, of course. The Spirit of God enables us to enter into it. But to realize that God doesn't have them in His mind anymore, how wonderful.
I was thinking that we have so many ways in which God tells us our sins are forgiven. We mentioned some of them Saturday. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I put away your transgression from you. And then in another place says, I have cast your sin in the depths of the sea. And in Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 17 has another way to tell us that our sin will never be brought to our account anymore. And in verse 17, the last part of the verse, the king says, for thou hast cast all my sin behind thy back. What a wonderful, wonderful, gracious God we have. Oh, what a wonderful thing, especially when one comes from darkness into the glorious light of the Lord Jesus, of that precious Savior we had last night, to know that He tells us in the Bible, your sin and iniquity I will remember no more. Who says that? As the eternal living God.
They've mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5, I only mention this because some are perhaps puzzled about this. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There will be a manifestation of all our lives at the judgment seat of Christ. But we'll be just like the judge when this takes place. And as it's been remarked in several of the comments, nothing will be charged against us, but the life will be manifested, and it ought to exercise us as believers, as it did the apostle in the ninth verse, the verse before, he said, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted or agreeable to him. And so it's a serious thing for us as believers to seek to live our lives agreeable to Him, because what is brought up there will not only be what has been done for the Lord, but also that which has been of self will be manifested there, and we'll see what our brother Lundeen remarked, the sad loss of it being burned up, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So we need to distinguish between the fact that as to the judicial side of it, it's all been settled. The sins are gone, never to be charged against us. But as to living our lives here, it should exercise us day by day that our life is going to be brought into display, and that we might live in a way agreeable to the Lord, that there will not be that which has to be burned up, but instead there will be that which abides, that which can meet with His approval, and He that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
In that little hymn we sang this morning, 23, I was impressed with the words, His love is as great as His power. Now, if you think of that for a moment, in connection with the fourth chapter of the Epistle of John, not that we should turn to it, but perfect love casteth out fear. Fear has torment. It's not connected with love. Love has taken away all of that fear because we have their sins and iniquities. You'll remember no more. And we see in Revelation, at that judgment, in the fourth chapter, where the elders are sitting on thrones and the thunderings and lightnings and voices are going on around them below, they're not disturbed because they're there in perfect love. Now, it's all right for us and it's good for us to lay hold of these exhortations at the end of this chapter. But we should always bear in mind the fact that we have been accepted in a perfect acceptance in the Son of His love. Now, John the Apostle is often spoken of as one who lay on Jesus' bosom. It was called to our attention recently in these meetings. And so that he was the one who was given to write that book which spoke of the most awful judgments that will ever fall upon mankind. But perhaps it was because he himself enjoyed that perfect love, at least in some measure, so that he would be able to stand to see these visions of judgment that were going to be given him to show us what was going to take place. So let's remember then that our standing before God is as accepted in the Beloved One. And even at that judgment seat of Christ, we will be as He is in that sense. Body's perfect, the same mind, and the judgment will be the same, that we ourselves will enter into it perfectly with Him. And we will see then what is righteous and how God sees things which we don't see now.
Well, one of the main thoughts here is in the next verse, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That is a full forgiveness as the portion of every believer in the Lord Jesus. And he shows how the whole question of our sins has been settled forever. So there can be no more sacrifice. The one sacrifice of Christ on the cross was sufficient to settle the question for time and eternity.
Speaking about the question of judgment, we use the word judge in two different senses in English. And so we need to remember the scripture does also. There might be a judge in a court, and a case is brought up, and the judge is there to punish certain people, to impose a fine or send them to prison, and he acts in judgment upon the people. Well, let us suppose then that that same man is brought over to, we'll say, a hobby show, and he acts as a judge there, but he's not dealing with punishing people. He's examining their work. He's still a judge, but he's a judge in a different sense. Now let us remember that, brethren, that at the great white throne, the Lord Jesus will act as a judge of those who are lost. They had no Savior. They didn't believe in this sacrifice that we're considering. And so they themselves are judged for their sins and sent into a lost eternity. But the same person is going to be on the judgment seat of Christ for believers. But he is not going to act in the way of judging us as individuals. That question has been forever settled at the cross. But he is going to judge our work. And in order to judge our work, everything must be manifested. I might just add this, that in some scriptures too, the expression, the judgment seat of Christ, is looked at in its broadest aspect. Now, that is, it sometimes includes all, because it's the same person who acts as judge in both places. The one who sits upon the great white throne is the same person who acts in connection with the judgment of our works. But it's two different things entirely, the judgment of the lost and the judgment seat of Christ for believers are two different things. I just mention this because I think it's very important that we should make the distinction that the scripture does and see what God means in connection with the bringing up of the works of believers.
Well, that's the thought of liberty, brother. Is that the thought of liberty in the next verse?
Yes, that's what I was going to call attention to. You bring it out then.
Well, we have perfect liberty now that the work is all settled, and we're brought into that place in full acceptance, in perfect love. And so we have the liberty, not simply at 11 o'clock on Lord's Day morning, but this is our position now. And this is what introduces the subject that follows. Because if we are brought into this place of liberty and holiness, this should exercise us as to our ways in keeping with it as long as we're in this world. Is that right?
Does the thought of loving his appearing have anything to do with the outcome of the judgment seat of Christ? I've wondered if it has. I suppose that loving his appearing would, on the one hand, mean that I eagerly look forward to the vindication of the one dear to my heart who has been so badly treated here, and I realize that he's going to come back again and be vindicated and have his rightful place. So that our thoughts ought not to be simply selfish thoughts in concern, in connection with what we will enjoy, but also in connection with his appearing, what he will realize in that day. But does his appearing not also suggest that there will be the public manifestation of that which takes place at the judgment seat of Christ? So if I really love his appearing, I will walk very carefully in view of the fact that his appearing will publicly display God's appraisal of my whole life. And I believe that when Paul personally speaks of loving his appearing, he's really saying in one sense, I'm trying to live every day in view of the fact that this entire day is going to be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ and is going to be manifested at his appearing. So to love his appearing bears to me a very, very practical thought. Am I right in looking at it that way?
I read this somewhere and I thought it was helpful that if our lives, the whole life of the believer before conversion and after conversion, was not manifested at the judgment seat of Christ, we would lose something of the grace of God. Because to see how wondrously his grace came in, followed us when in unbelief, loved us in spite of all our waywardness, and brought us to a knowledge of himself and his love, so that it will fully reveal God's infinite grace to us. And I think of it in this way, when we have gone through that we are speaking of as everything manifested at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be perfect liberty in the Lord's presence, because there'll be no shadow, nothing covered up that is often covered up here and hasn't been brought to light. Everything is brought to light there and will display God's marvelous grace and the love of Christ that went on with us and won our hearts and brought us to Himself.
There are two verses that we might look at in that connection, just by way of reference, not to comment on, but the one is in the last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes. The last verse of the book. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Then there's a verse in Romans 2 and verse 16, which has a special application to those who have had the fullest life. And it reads this way, Romans 2 and 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel.
First Peter 1:13. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I submit this, asking if it fits.
There's a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that I like to read. Verse 1, in connection with these things that has been brought to our attention, and they're very solemn. It speaks to my own conscience, to my own heart. But chapter 2 of 2 Timothy in verse 1, we have a wonderful verse to encourage our heart. He's speaking to Timothy, and he's saying that, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I suppose many of us be compelled to say, oh, I have failed time and time again. Now, how are we going to bring about these things, these exhortations, that we might do that which is pleasing to Him in a practical way? I don't find it within myself, so where are we going to get it? Well, this is the answer, beloved brethren. In Christ we have an exhaustless storehouse of grace. So let us draw from Him the grace that we needed to bring about the accomplishment of these things.
One thing we might remember, brethren, that at the judgment seat of Christ, we stand there in with glorified bodies. This makes a great deal of difference. And as our brother has mentioned, that the bema or the judgment, the one who judges will be there both for the unbelievers and for the believers, but not at the same time. Not at the same time. But there's one great comfort to us, brethren, is that we stand before Him with glorified bodies, and we see exactly as He sees matters there. Well, there'll surely be no more remembrance if that is so, don't you think?
Our brother Barry just mentioned a thing that some have had a difficulty about, as to the things that were committed before we were saved. But if we see that through the work of Christ, our sins before we were saved and after we were saved were all met at the cross as to the judgment of those sins, that was all settled. And so there is no more reason to bring up the things after we were saved than before we were saved, if it has anything to do with sin being charged to us. The whole question, whether before or after we were saved, in a judicial way, was all settled at the cross. And as he has brought out, and I think it's important for us to see, the manifestation that will take place at the judgment seat of Christ will reveal two things. It will reveal what debtors we were, how wonderful the grace that sought us long before we were saved, that bore with us and brought us to himself, and that has borne with us since we're saved. And so as he said, and I say this because I've noticed that many believers are not clear about this. This will magnify his grace, and it will be deeper notes of praise, because forever our song above will be about the one who washed us from our sins. Well, why mention our sins? Well, it magnifies the grace that met us in those sins. And so we're going to see Mary Magdalene. And we're going to know that before she was saved, she had seven devils. Well, that was before she was saved. But still, we're going to see her there and know the grace that met her and what kind of a person she was before she was saved. We're going to meet David there. We're going to know about his failure after he was saved. God's given it to us in his word. But we're going to see that both Mary Magdalene and David and ourselves are there as trophies of his grace. Now let us be clear, brethren, as to the distinction between the judgment of sin, which has forever been settled as in a judicial way through the work of Christ for the whole of our life, whether before we were saved or after, and then the manifestation that will bring out his grace. And then in a practical way that should exercise us day by day now to live lives that are pleasing to him, so that there might be that which will abide for his glory at that time.
All our sins were put to
Christ's
head for. Yes. And old brother Mr. McDougall used to rejoice in the fact that he would discover one day how God took care of him before he was converted. And the judgment seat of Christ will not be an exposure. I heard your father say that there would be the total absence of pride.
Your father, my brother, asked a great question. My brother, and I were talking about this subject, if the whole life would come out at the judgment seat of Christ. And so he didn't see that. So he asked Brother Potter in a meeting in St. Louis. He said, will our whole life come out at the judgment seat of Christ? Yes, Brother Potter says it will. And he said, Brother Potter, that has an edge to it. He says the truth always has an edge to it.
Larson said if we cut by with something that didn't come out, we'd turn around and go back and get seven.
Brother Anderson, you
have a thinking on the grace that's to be brought unto us at the revelation, the scripture that was referred to in 1 Peter. I believe we'll be immensely thankful for the judgment seat of Christ from that standpoint, that we will get a view of the grace of God that we never had before. It will melt our hearts. It will open our hearts. It will open our mouths to praise God for all eternity. We don't want to pass by the judgment seat of Christ. We know that there is a solemn aspect of it, but I believe there is this aspect of it too, that we will be we will see the grace of God that's been ministered to us in connection with our salvation, in connection with lifting us up out of the depths of sin. The grace of God that's been ministered to us all the way through our life while we were living here for the Lord or seeking to live for him. And the grace that finally brings us home to glory. We'll see it all. And oh, what a view we will get. And our praises will then fill the vaults of heaven. 1 Thessalonians 5, two verses that may comfort our hearts and encourage us. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. And the very God of peace sanctify you fully, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body
be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seems like a big order, but verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. In connection with Philippians 1:6, he'll perfect that which concerns us until the day of Jesus Christ.
Continually that being in glorified bodies like his own, when will this judgment seat take place? Well, it will take place, will it not, between his coming for the bride and his coming back to the bride. But the fact, brethren, of being in with glorified bodies, surely this ought to give us real peace concerning the gracious work of that precious Savior. The fact of having a glorified body. How are we going to view these matters? Just as he would look at them. Now this should be a comfort to our hearts. And you know, this was brought up in a reading among our Latin brethren. And they were a bit afflicted about it. So, looking to the Lord, I sought to bring before them that there we would stand before the Lord with glorified bodies. Oh, a brother said, well, surely we'll look at things exactly in the light that he looked at them. Well, that was a comfort to those dear hearts, and it should be to ours. We are going to be there with glorified bodies, beloved. We're going to view it in the very same light of all his work in sovereign grace done for us. We're going to look at it in the same light as he looks at it. And everything will be settled forever. We're going to be there in all the perfection of that blessed man. Just think of it. What a privileged portion will be ours in that day.
We'll be thankful, too, for the judgment seat of Christ, because if we have any consciousness of our weakness, we realize that we're not able to fully judge ourselves here. And the things that we do to dishonor the Lord, we're not capable of fully judging them. It doesn't seem like we ever get right down to the bottom. But at the judgment seat of Christ, they'll be fully judged. And we'll get right down to the very bottom, judge the root as well as the fruit, everything that dishonored the Lord in our lives after we were saved. We'll be able to judge it completely there. We'll be thankful for the judgment seat of Christ on that score.
You say, Brother Anderson, that's what the apostle is really bringing out in 1 Corinthians 4, where he says, I know nothing that should read against myself, yet am I not hereby justified, for he that judgeth me is the Lord. We make mistakes, all of us. And sometimes we are very sure we are right when we are absolutely wrong. And so there should be that spirit that we see in the apostle in writing to the Corinthians, for they were accusing him of certain things. Well, Paul felt perfectly clear in his own soul that what they were accusing him of was absolutely wrong and was not consistent at all. But he says, I don't judge myself. I feel that I'm pleasing the Lord. But the one that's going to settle the whole matter is the Lord. And then he looks on to that day when it says, every man, then shall every man have praise of God. He doesn't, the thought isn't there that every individual will have praise. It will be the praise of the Lord instead of the praise of others, like the praise of our brethren. Sometimes we want the praise of our brethren, whereas maybe we're getting the wrong object before us. Whereas if we wait, why, we'll get the true praise that is of the Lord and not of man.
This 19th verse now then gives us the standing, doesn't it? The perfect standing and the precious blood, and the 19th and 20th, in a way, go together. It's a new and a living way. Well, that isn't simply the fact that we have been perfected forever. That's precious.
But that new and living way suggests to us the conduct that follows in these verses, doesn't it? That there is a certain conduct that's in keeping with that new and that living way. The standing is perfect. It's on that precious blood. And we enter, we have the liberty. This is our new position. But then there's a conduct that follows in these verses that goes along with the subject of the first 10 chapters up to the 18th, 19th verses or so. And so in the rest of the book, there are a number of exhortations, and I believe they're based upon the teaching and doctrine of what we've had. And they're more or less addressed to us in this way, let us. It's not like it was under the law, which Israel knew so well. And this book was written to the Hebrews. Thou shalt not. But notice the language here. It's let us. Because the believer has a life that can do these things. In fact, that new life loves to please God. And so it needs instruction. Let us.
We see in the whole chapter the same line of things as before the apostle. That is, he starts out with the great day of atonement when the high priest carried the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and sprinkled it on and before the mercy seat. But there was a veil drawn across the entrance to that place, which is spoken of here, into the holiest. It's really the Holy of Holies. That is, if we read the account of the making of the tabernacle, we find that there was the first tabernacle, where was the candlestick and the table of showbread and the golden altar. I'll not go back into the ninth chapter where that's taken up, for really there the golden altar is in the Holy of Holies. Rather remarkable thought, and one can look it up sometime. But you go back to the thought, you see, he's writing to Hebrew believers who were brought up under the old covenant, or the old system, could only think of the veil standing there and shutting out the presence of God. For that very veil, if you want to turn to it in the 17th or the 26th chapter of Exodus, 26th chapter of the book of Exodus, and the 31st verse, and thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold on the four corners, the four sockets of silver. Well, now we learn in a definite way the meaning of that veil. For here in the verse before us, it says the veil, which is to say his flesh. That is, we see a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus giving us a view of his holy, spotless, sinless life. The fine twine linen, speaking of his perfect humanity, and then the purple and the blue, especially, that's his heavenly character, and the cherubim, speaking of the fact that God hath committed all judgment unto the Son. For the cherubims were the executors of the throne, brought judgment. Well, we see all that perfection in Christ as a man going through this scene. But if we had only the life of Christ without the death of Christ, We could never get into God's presence because we all come short of the glory of God, and Christ is God's standard of his glory. But you notice here how he brings the subject before us. He says, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated, it's really dedicated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, I'm sure we've heard so many times of the rending of the veil that we don't have to turn to the scripture. But it was when the Lord died on the cross, you know, the earth quaked and the rocks were rent and the graves opened and another thing, and the veil was rent from top to bottom. So now, as the apostle gives it here, the way into the holiest is made possible. And if we want to know where that holy place is now, just read the 9th chapter in the 23rd verse. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, and then the 24th verse, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That is, as long as that veil hung in the tabernacle or the temple, man was shut out from the presence of God. It's only the death of Christ that has made a way into the presence of a holy God. And that's what we have here. And the thought of the blood is brought before us too, because the priest carried the blood into the Holy of Holies on the great day of atonement. And now the believer is looked at as being now in where he can enjoy the privilege because of the infinite value of the shed blood of Christ. He can go into the immediate presence of God, not with fear like the high priest, because as those bells would tell if he was accepted or if he was rejected, there was always a fear. Could God go on with a failing people in their wilderness journey? But now it's with boldness. No fear, no dread. We come into his holy presence. Now, of course, when we met yesterday morning and remembered the Lord in his death, we were, as it were, in the immediate presence of the Lord. But that is more the subject of the 13th chapter, outside the camp and inside the veil, connection with worship. Here I believe the real subject is before us, that everything that would hinder our coming into the presence of a holy God is gone forever. The veil is rent, as we sing, our souls draw near unto a throne of grace.
I think it's significant that the veil was rent in the midst. That would make the opening squarely in front of the throne of God. It wasn't rent at one side so that you could slip into a corner as though you'd have to be afraid. No, it was right in front of the throne of God. And that is a real comfort to our souls, that we can go in to the presence of God right in front of him, facing him without any fear. And we should be so thankful that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has done everything that has made it possible. The blood has been shed, and the veil has been rent. That is, it speaks of the life given, the blood shed, and his body given too. There's the two witnesses to the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving himself at Calvary, the blood shed and his body given. And we can go right into the very presence of God.
This verse 19 is one of the contrasts in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? In the Old Testament, in the old economy, only the high priest was able to go and with blood, and not only for the people, for himself, only once a year. But now in the new economy, every believer has access into the presence of God. What a difference, what a contrast. This is one of the contrasts of the Epistle of the Hebrew that I have enjoyed.
I believe, too, that he brings before us the result of the worship of Christ, which will not be enjoyed by Israel until that day when the new covenant is made, and that we get in the 16th verse. But I think it's important for us to see that in these verses we're considering, it is Christianity. It is our present position, because, as I believe we have remarked before, Israel will never enjoy the blessed nearness that we enjoy in Christianity. And this is why it's so important for us in these times, because the tendency in Christendom is to go back to the covenant and the blessing of Israel and not see that there is something that characterizes this present time which never was before and will not be enjoyed by Israel even in the millennium. And that is the place that we have been brought into in the very holiest of all as worshipers. And so it's a new way and it's a living way. It's new because it was never so before. It's through the blood of Christ, but it's a living way because unless one possessed a new life, he couldn't enjoy the presence of God. And I think it's very blessed to see that, because bring a person who is not the Lord's into a place where we're not occupied with the building or with the singing or with the music or ritual, but just simply the presence of the Lord, he cannot enjoy that unless he possesses a new life. And Christianity brings us into this place, and how wonderful that we have a life wherewith we can have fellowship with God and the Spirit of God bearing witness to all these things, so that we might be in the blessed enjoyment of them even here and now. I might just say this too, and I think it's helpful. It isn't only on Lord's Day morning that we come into his presence. We come there as worshipers on Lord's Day morning, but let us remember that we're in his presence as believers all the time. This is the place of the Christian. I fear sometimes that we think, well, when we come into the meeting on Lord's Day morning, we have come into the holiest, but when we go outside, now we're sort of out in the profane place. We can sort of go a different way and act a little differently. But no, brethren, let us realize that this is where we have been brought in Christianity. On Lord's Day morning, we come as worshipers, but we are in that place, and it ought to characterize us as, at all times, that we live and act as those who are in his presence, in the with our title through his blood, but in his holy presence at all times. So the Lord Jesus, in his prayer in the 17th of John, says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. And it's only as we bear in mind these things as to the holiness of his character and the love that has met us in this need that we can really have fellowship with God, because that's the oneness that's spoken of. Oneness in communion, enjoying fellowship with God in a place of conscious and enjoyed nearness.
Another solemn thought in that connection, Brother Hale, and that's what we've had on Saturday. We're of the holy Ghost is witness to us. Now, how does he witness to us? He dwells within. And that's rather solemn, isn't it, that God is dwelling within the believer by his Spirit? And it's in this way that he witnesses with our spirit, because the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of the belly. And I believe that if we think of this, that we are in the holiest, but also that the Spirit of God is dwelling in the believer, it would have its effect on our daily conduct.
I've always thought it was so interesting to see the immediate connection between the offering up of the Lord Jesus and the rending of the veil. Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And immediately the next word, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. I don't want to say it irreverently, but as though the hand of God were ready and waiting. And the moment the Lord Jesus yields up his life, the hand of God promptly rends that veil. May I say it with all reverence, as though this is what he was waiting for. That wonderful, wonderful occasion when the veil was rent, there's not a verse between. And I've even looked at it like this. I've tried to read that chapter as though I'd never read it before. And I've actually laid my hand over that verse about the rent veil. And it come down to the point where the scripture reads, Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And then I've said to myself, if I'd never read this before, what would I expect to happen now? Now, if you'd never read it before, what would you expect God to do? And I've honestly had to say, in spite of all that I've read of his long suffering, I would think this is the end. God can do nothing but bring immediate judgment. If the hand of God is going to do anything, it's going to bring judgment on those who have murdered his son. The very next verse is, and the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. So wonderful to me to see how those verses come right together.
That brings another result of the rent veil that I think we ought to enjoy. You remember back when Solomon dedicated the temple, he begins with these words, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Now, there was no light in the Holy of Holies. God was there, shut out from man. We have entrance in our chapter for man to go into the presence of God. But when the veil was rent, it also allowed God to come out in light. And God is light, and that light shines now. And it says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So God was wanting to come out into the light, and oh, the light of the revealed Word of God, we have it all now.
It's very significant to notice that Stephen was the first one to bring us some of these precious truths in Christianity, when he said, howbeit, God dwelleth no longer in temple made by hand. He was the first one to give us that testimony, isn't he? And it cost him his life, I suppose, one of the reasons that cost him his life. Stephen said, howbeit, God dwelleth no longer in temple made with hand. And he himself, he was there at the very presence of God, and he saw the Savior when he was taken up to heaven. That's Christianity, isn't it?
We have such an high priest. That takes us to the next verse. And I just suggest this. Do we not have at least four times reference to the 110th Psalm in Hebrews? Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And this is connected, I believe, not only with his authority as king, and he will have that place, King of kings and Lord of lords. But when he comes forth again, it'll be as king and priest. He is Melchizedek. king and priest. And when he comes forth, it'll be to bring bread and wine. That is, that which will sustain his people. And, of course, judgment on his enemies, as we have in the 30th verse. But he's going to sustain his people. And, oh, what a blessing that will be. And what joy will follow. But I believe that the Spirit of God in Hebrews would call our attention to this person, particularly in the character of priests, because it's the subject of approach to God. Now he's there higher than the heavens, separate from sinners. And that's the place he's gone to represent us before God. And he's up there interceding for his people. And so in the 8th chapter, we have such an high priest. And he's gone into the heavens. So in our 21st verse, having an high priest over the house of God, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I'm going to suggest something, and I'm sure it'll be imperfect as to my thoughts of it, and perhaps it'll lead to bringing out this subject a little better by others. But the first thing we have here is that work that's finished, the precious blood that has given us a clear conscience. That's the 9th chapter, I believe. It's that precious blood. The Jew did not have a clear conscience of sin because the work had to be done every year, and it was only in connection with the purifying of the flesh. But here we have the conscience, and then we have also the bodies washed with pure water. I'm going to suggest this so that others can open it up to us better. We have the subject of regeneration in twice in Scripture, but I'm thinking of Titus. The washing of regeneration, and then, of course, what follows, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, that's connected, I believe, a hint with what baptism suggests. That is, it's the going down into death and being raised again, identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus. We have had the subject in Hebrews of the Lord Jesus and his laying down his body in death. I come to do thy will, O God. But here I believe there's an exhortation, and I just submit this, that there is such a thing as the exercise with each one of us as to that new place that we've been brought into. There's a difference between new birth and regeneration. New birth, the work of God has given us entirely new life. But when you think of regeneration, you think of a new place you've been brought into, a new character of things as well as the new life. And in Titus 3, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now we have the exhortation here. Our bodies washed with pure water. With this, I ask, suggest to us the exercise of soul in connection with our conduct as we go through this world.
Well, I believe that this verse is particularly astounding because when the Lord was washing the disciples' feet, Peter said, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And then the Lord's reply was, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And I believe what is being brought before us here is our standing before God and the basis of it. That is, the heart sprinkled from an evil conscience is the blood. As I sit there in the Lord's presence, the enemy would seek to lay sin upon my conscience. Oh, I say, the blood of Christ has taken care of that. And in his presence, my standing is perfect through that blood. And so, just as the sprinkled blood was accepted to make an atonement, so the application of the blood once for all to the believer has removed sin from his conscience in a judicial way. And he sits there in the presence of God, knowing that, as the verse was mentioned in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Let us remember, brethren, that that verse is not conditional on our walk. And the word if there is only a contrast between a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever, as we had last night, is darkness, and he's in the darkness. A believer has been brought into the light. And that light of God's presence will see every sin. What has fitted us for such a holy light? What has made us able to be in the unsullied light of his presence? The blood. And so it's like as if it should say, all that the light of his presence manifests, the precious blood has cleansed us from. And so I can sit in his presence, and I don't allow the devil to put sin upon my conscience. I say, it's gone. That's as to my standing. And then, the body washed with pure water, we sing in that little hymn, clean every whit, thou saidst it, Lord. So that not only has sin been put away as before God, but God looks at me now, and what does he see? Not only my sins gone, but a new creature in Christ Jesus. That is, he sees me in his presence, and he can say, thou art all fair, my love, there's no spot in thee. Oh, how blessed to be in his presence. Faith lays hold of that. I might mention that the next verse, the 23rd verse, says, let us hold fast the profession of our hope. The correct translation is the confession of our hope. So that we have the three things here that characterize Christianity, faith and hope and love. So God tells us where he has brought us through the work of Christ, through the rent veil, into his very presence. But he says, I want you to be at perfect peace there. And what will set you at peace is just resting in simple faith upon what the blood of Christ has done and what you are now, washed all over, clean every whit, all fair in my presence. Oh, what a lovely thing. I've often said if I stole from a man and he forgave me, I would thank him for his forgiveness, but I wouldn't feel at home in his presence. I'd think, oh, he just looks on me as a forgiven thief. But isn't it wonderful, brethren, God not only puts away my sins, but he puts me in his presence and says, well, I just see you there as though you had never done those things. More than that, I see you in all the perfection of Christ, the righteousness of God in him. That's the washing of regeneration. It's the result of new birth. God has given me a new life, and the word justification is connected in Scripture with new life, justification of life. Some have said, well, justification means just as if I never sinned. Well, it's more than that, brethren, because if it was just as if I never sinned, then I might be afraid that afterwards I might sin and lose it. But oh no, God says, I see you in a life that never sinned, never could sin, never will sin. That's where the believer is. And isn't it lovely to sit in his presence and see what God thinks about the blood and rejoice in what God thinks about me? Now, I believe that the washing of the feet is necessary to restoration to communion when we have failed. But may I suggest, brethren, that I don't believe it enters into this passage because I believe that the whole thought is the blessed work of Christ known and enjoyed in the soul. And once we have been fully set free in his presence, then we see that there's a desire to walk to please him.
You suggest that the foot washing follows, because then we get some exhortations. Wouldn't that answer to the washing of the feet from the 23rd verse on? And in connection with the figure of bodies washed with pure water, over in Exodus 29, we have a
consecration of Aaron and his son. And of course, when we have Aaron and his son spoken of together, they are the type of the priestly family. That is, we who know the Lord Jesus Christ now as our Savior have been washed in the precious blood of Christ. We are the priestly family. And so it says here in verse 4, "And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water." That is, their bodies were washed with water. Later on, they had to wash their hands and their feet. But here, it's the whole body washed. It's in connection with making them fit as the priestly family to function as a priestly family. And God has done everything to fit us to function as a priestly family. And this is in connection with our boldness in coming into His presence, into the holiest. The priest couldn't go into the holiest unless he was fit for it. Well, we can go into the holiest as the priestly family because we're fitted by God for it. And of course, as has already been said, this is in connection with our standing. Now, it's true that we may get defiled, our hands defiled, our feet defiled, and we need our feet washed, we need exhortation, we need to be exercised about what we're doing, going on with. But that has nothing to do with our standing. The standing is perfect, but we can't hinder ourselves in connection with worship in the Lord's presence. We can get so occupied with things of the world that we're not occupied with Christ, and we're not fit to offer up praise and adoration. And we're not really in communion with the Lord. Well, we need to be exercised, and the Lord does exercise us as advocate, washing our feet that we might be fit in that way to be in the Lord's presence to offer praise and adoration.
Bodies washed with pure water. This is where the Word of God comes in, brethren. The Word of God. And truth is only understood as it's couched in the language of God. That is important, don't you think? We don't understand truth apart from the gracious, from the how it's couched in the by the Spirit of God, the Word of God. So hear this question, hear what you're not thinking. The pure water here is the Word of God. Now I remember the first Indian to be saved. He's now nearly 70 years of age, so one must be feeling a little old. He was one of our first boys. And he came to me one day and he said, "Sir, I am saved." Well, that was the first Indian to ever confess Christ in the history of that section of South America that I know. I was the first one to go there. And I said to him, "Valeriano, how do you know that you're saved? How do you know it?" And you know, he gave an answer there that was really worthwhile. He said, "Sir, I'm saved because God says so." Have I ever doubted his conversion? Here he is, nearly 70 years of age, with a grown family. One of his boys is an engineer, another's an accountant, and so on, going on for God. "I'm saved because God says so." And I think we could be take this word, pure water, here as the word. Would you not think so, brother?
Yes, I believe so. In fact, that's why it says, "The full assurance of faith, I rest upon what God says about the blood. I rest upon what God says about me. I look in and I say, well, I'm a failure. But he says, I don't see you that way. I see you in Christ. So my heart is set at ease now in his presence. Now, if sin is allowed, why, it's going to hinder the enjoyment. But, and so the words "let us" have to do with things that might hinder our enjoyment, but they have nothing to do with the position. And so I just like to say, in connection with this 23rd verse too, because we tend to miss the blessedness of it by getting occupied with our own state of soul, but here in these verses it's what God has brought us into. So this 23rd verse, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful." Now that is, did the children of Israel enter into the land of Canaan depend upon their faithfulness? No, it depended on God's faithfulness. They had a hope. Were they going to be brought in? He said, "I brought you out," and as they sang, "Thou hast led them in thy strength, thou hast brought them in and planted them in the mountain of thine inheritance." I look at myself and I say, "Oh, but I might drop out along the way. I'm such a weak thing." Oh, but he says, it depends on the faithfulness of God. He's faithful, and you've got a hope. Are you going to get to the end of the journey? Yes, of course you are. Why? Because I'm faithful? No, he's faithful, the promise. And the words "let us" are simply as if he's saying, "Oh, but don't let anyone rob you of this. Don't let someone tell you you can be lost again if you're unfaithful, because he's faithful and he's given his word. He's the captain of our salvation, bringing many sons to glory." And so how lovely this is. Faith rests upon what he says about the blood and about our position before him. Hope is founded on his faithfulness, and then love displays itself, and we have to watch lest anything should hinder the outflow of that love. But we're taught of God to love one another. If we didn't just put that love into our own hearts, we're taught of God. We're born again, and it says in Peter, "You've purified your hearts unto unfeigned love of the brethren." God put that love there.
Well, now, it's important to notice this. He says, "Let us hold fast," you gave the better word, "confession of our hope." We're never told to hold fast our salvation. God takes care of that. But we each have a responsibility as to our testimony here in this world. We're to hold that fast and not allow the weakness of our hearts or the unbelief of our hearts to come in to hinder us to be holding fast that hope. We should have it right and clear before us. I've found in my 4-week way that sometimes at a certain time in the morning when I'm getting ready for the day, that I quote to myself verses that have to do with the Lord's coming. I go over the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and we shall all be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. I go over those verses to refresh my mind as to that blessed hope. We need to hold fast that hope and have it before us, because the tendency of things in this world is to darken that hope, because the world hasn't any hope at all. Their thinking is that maybe things will work out for the best and so on, but the Christian has a hope of being taken to meet the Lord at any time. Well, we need to hold that hope steadfast and firm, not let the enemy rob us of it.
You mentioned the three essentials of the Christian profession, brother. That is very beautifully brought out in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. That is true. These are the great essentials of the Christian testimony: faith, hope, and love. Verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope." Then in the last portion of the chapter, they turn to God from idols, that's faith, to serve the living and true God, love, and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's hope. And that's brought out twice, isn't it, in this one chapter, brethren. I enjoyed Brother Gordon's remark about the three great essentials of Christianity: faith, hope, love. Well, there's something for us to dwell upon there, isn't there?
Well, as soon as you have the thought of holding fast the profession of our hope, then immediately we have our brethren brought before us. We can't go on in isolation and say, well, things are so sad and things are so wrong, I just better stay at home and not attend the meetings or not go on with my brethren. Well, as soon as we take that attitude, we're not really, in a practical way, holding fast the confession of our hope. For immediately we're in association with our dear brethren in Christ. We're all one body, and so we need to consider one another. I remember your father used to tell about Brother Hale, about Brother Heaney, and visiting a sister one time, and he said to his sister, "Are you provoking somebody?" "Oh, no, Mr. Hale, I don't think I'm provoking anybody." And to her great surprise, he said, "Well, you should be." And then he gave her this verse, provoking one another, not to annoy a temper or get one into a hard feeling or something and provoke one to say and do things that are not right, but provoking one another unto love and to good works.
Why is it that hope is not mentioned in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians? I think the two are mentioned in the third verse. That we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity or love of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. But hope is omitted. Could you tell us why?
The Thessalonian believers were mixed up, weren't they, concerning the coming of Christ for the bride and the coming of Christ with the bride. And so in the first epistle, do you not think we get more the thought of the coming of Christ for the bride? Therefore, hope is there, with the exception of chapter 5, which is really the day of the Lord. But in the second chapter, hope is not mentioned there, for the fact that they had mixed up the difference between the coming of for the bride and the coming with, I suppose. Is that what you were thinking, brother? Well, a number of saints do get mixed with that too. The next event is, of course, beloved, that the coming of Christ, it could be now. We are waiting for him. We are waiting for the shout. But then, between the coming for, then there are events which take place. For instance, the judgment seat follows, and then the marriage of the Lamb follows on. Where are we meanwhile? Well, one of our old writers says we're in the Father's house. Then we come back after the marriage of the Lamb, we come back with him to reign over the earth. So I suppose these Thessalonians were a bit confounded concerning these two words, for and with. Is that all right?
We sing that hymn, "In Hope We Lift Our Wishful Longing Eyes, Waiting to See the Morning Star Arise." What number? 208. Thank you.
Yeah.
Spirit.